Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your blessings. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your gospel that delivers us from the elements of the world, that frees us from bondage to the flesh, and creates a new humanity, a new way of life. And we thank you that in Christ we are reconciled in his body, reconciled to you and to our fellow man in your church. And we pray that you would help us to understand and appreciate and live out these truths in our lives. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So we finally made it to the central sections of the book of Colossians, from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 7. Those are the two central sections of the big 10-part chiasm of the book of Colossians. And this is the meat of the letter. This is the main point of Paul writing this letter. And this is what everything has been building up to. And this is where everything on the back end will sort of flow out of. So far, Paul has established, he has proclaimed his gospel, right? This incredible description of who Christ is and what he's accomplished, is Paul basically telling, welcome.
Yes, there's all Mary and Peter. So.
Well, we welcome all people in this. We don't discriminate.
Is a men's class?
No, it just so happens that all the
women are singing.
So,
excuse me.
No, you're fine. Welcome. We're in Colossians 2. And so Paul has been in, because he never visited the church in Colossae, like the book of Romans, another letter to a congregation that he had never visited. He goes through a pretty lengthy description of his ministry, his apostleship, sort of just setting forth who he is and why he has authority to, you know, to address the congregation in the way that he does. He describes the gospel that he preaches, so sort of, you know, just so they can check him out, you know, so they'll know who up front who he is and what he's kind of selling, so to speak. And that's what he's been doing in the first chapter of the book. He starts off with thanksgiving for what the gospel is doing in the whole world, but also especially in Colossae. And then he prays for them. He tells them how he prays for them. And the result of his prayer for them is that they would be able to give thanks in the same way that he can give thanks. And the center of their thanksgiving is that description of who Christ is and what he has done. All of that is in the context of his prayer for them, that they would be able to give thanks to God for the gift of Christ, for the work of Christ. That's all in the context of his prayers for them. So he describes his ministry in that context. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he starts to finally sort of get to the main point, get to the meat of what he's really, you know, focused on and concerned about. And you catch this at the end, or at the beginning of chapter 2, that he says, I say this, all this, about who Christ is and what he has done. This is 2:4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And then the new section, the central section of the book, begins in 2:6. And this is kind of the theme verse of the whole book, I guess you could say. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition or the traditions of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So here is where he really begins to get to the point of the letter, which is a warning against people trying to lead them astray with sort of a false teaching, a false gospel that is not focused on Christ, but is actually contrary to the good news about Christ. Now, we're going to get to all the details of this passage, not all of them, but a lot of the details of this passage over the next few weeks. Let's read this passage, and then I just want to give you a general introduction to some of the concepts here, because there are lots of terms here that we have to understand in order to really grasp what Paul is doing here. So I'm going to read, well, maybe we can have a few different people read. Somebody can read 2:6 to 2:15. I'm going to volunteer for that.
I got it.
Tim? And then somebody can read 2:16 to the end of chapter 2. Okay, Mike. And then somebody can read 3:1 through 7. Anybody? Women are allowed to read. Okay. All right. Very good. Go ahead.
As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith that you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as if they were used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
This is Colossians 3, 1 through 7. We're reading chapter 2 and then beginning of chapter 3 of Colossians.
How far am I supposed to read?
Just as verse 7.
Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming.
Go ahead, verse 7.
You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived.
So these are those two passages that 2:6 to 3:7 are the two central sections of the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians makes a pretty neat 10-part chiasm. So it's A, B, C, D, E. And so there are two middle sections that are really where the meat of Paul's letter is. And it's a warning. It's a warning against being deceived. It's a warning against being led astray. It's a warning against persuasive speech. And we'll talk about what exactly Paul has in mind, because that's a huge topic of debate among scholars, is what is Paul warning against? And there are lots of different theories, but I think it's pretty obvious once you sort of, if you just look straight at the passage, I think it's fairly obvious what Paul's concerned with. And I'll just show my cards. I think it's the Galatian heresy. I think it's Judaizers that he's warning against. The terminology he uses, though, throws some people off. But there's a really good reason that he uses the terms that he does. Before we get into the weeds of all of that in the next few weeks, I want to just sort of introduce some of the basic concepts of what Paul is talking about. Because some of these ideas you see throughout Paul's writings, but we're usually not clear, like, what does Paul mean by the flesh? What does he mean by the elemental or the basic principles of the world? What does it mean, that, you know, circumcision, that the circumcision of Christ on the cross? And, you know, some of these ideas are really pretty, complicated in some sense, but they're also central to Paul's thinking, so we gotta understand that. To introduce these ideas, I'm gonna tell you three stories, okay? Mm-hmm. A little bit different, so hang with me here. And I will say that if you are interested, I'm basically just summarizing a lot of what Dr. Lightheart has written about in his book on the Atonement that came out last summer. He deals with these very concepts and goes into a lot of detail to explain the principles that I'm going to try to summarize for you briefly. So I'm going to tell you three stories that I think illustrate these principles and what Paul is talking about here. Back in 2010 at the Lausanne conference, it's a worldwide evangelism missions conference that happens every like 10 years or something. Back in 2010, a pastor, a theologian from Rwanda got up, and you can find his speech on YouTube. I can send you the link if you want to see it. And he described the situation in Rwanda prior to the genocide of 1994. Rwanda was 90% Christian. 90% Christian in 1994. 62% were Catholics, 28% Protestants. The nation was held up as sort of a model of a Christian nation in Africa. There was a revival there that really kind of, you know, just spilled all over East Africa. And then in 1994, there was the worst genocide of the century. Over 1 million people were killed in less than 100 days. If you've ever seen the movie Hotel Rwanda, you know it was incredibly savage, incredibly brutal, just devastated the nation. And so his speech is talking about how could this happen? How could this genocide of 1 million people along ethnic lines, straight down ethnic lines, you know, it was the Hutus versus the Tutsis, and 1 million Tutsis were killed in 100 days. And so his question that he addresses in his speech is, how could this happen in a nation that is 90% Christian? Take another example, slightly different, a little bit closer to home. Think about the Bible Belt. Think about rural Appalachia. Think about, and you could read a good book, the Hillbilly Elegy. Is a New York Times bestseller that came out last year, written by a guy who grew up in Kentucky and in Ohio. So he's talking about sort of the white working class people of the Appalachia, the Bible Belt, the Rust Belt. And what he describes in there and what you can see just by looking at the culture is that that is the most Christian area of the country. That is the area of our nation with the highest percent of people who identify as Christians and say that their Christian faith is essential to their life and to their identity. But it is also one of the areas of the country. And again, it's kind of hit and miss. So this is painting with a broad brush, but it is also one of the areas of the country that is plagued by some of the worst societal decay, like unemployment, poverty, broken families, drug addictions. You've probably heard about the opioid abuse, heroin addictions, where whole towns, mayors, policemen, they're all hooked on prescription painkillers, right? Poor education, violence, domestic violence, family feuds, blood feuds, you know, the Hatfields and the McCoys. I mean, this stuff still goes on in a lot of these places. And there's just this deep sense of hopelessness. There's a deep sense of mistrust for the government. There's a deep sense of despair as each generation seems to fall into a situation that's even worse than the prior generation. So the question then is how can this be the case in the area of the country? I mean, this is where the Second Great Awakening happened. This was ground zero for the Second Great Awakening. This is one of the, you know, parts of our country with the highest concentration of people who describe themselves as Christians and that their faith is extremely important to them. How can that be the case? What's wrong?
It's Christian by heritage and not by faith.
Okay, well, that's certainly part of it. But what I want to do, also, I want to suggest that the version of the Christian faith, the version of the gospel that has been proclaimed in Rwanda prior to 1994 and in Appalachia, you know, following the Second Great Awakening, was a truncated gospel. So let's just...
Well, what do you mean for this?
Okay, I'm going to explain. Right. It's only part of the gospel. And this again, this is very broad brush. This is very hard to paint with such a broad brush. But the pastor, so let's talk about Rwanda, because the situations are different. A little bit different. But there are some common themes.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Back to Rwanda?
Yeah.
When you said the Hutus and the
Tutsis.
So it was an internal inside. It wasn't like somebody came in from outside and killed a million people. It was this 90% Christian population turned against themselves.
It was a civil war, but it was a genocide because it was along ethnic lines.
Because one was stronger than the other, it could kill all the others.
Well, the Tutsis, I think, were the ruling class.
Okay.
They were of one ethnic descent, and they were sort of the aristocrats, the elite, but not exclusively. So it wasn't like a revolt of the peasants, but it was strictly a genocide down racial lines. So
within the country, 90%
right,
okay.
Right.
And how long did that take?
100 days. A million people were killed in less than 100 days in 1994. Hotel Rwanda is the movie that portrays this, and it's just incredibly powerful and difficult to watch. But so let's talk about Rwanda. The theologian, in his talk about this, he says basically that when the missionaries, Christian missionaries came to Rwanda, like in so many other African nations, they never confronted that ethnic, the societal divisions along ethnic lines. The gospel came to Rwanda. The church, the Catholic Church, had a strong presence in Rwanda, but the gospel never challenged those aspects of their culture. It never said that these racial lines are incompatible with the gospel. In fact, Rwandan theologians, his take on it is that it actually reinforced some of those ethnic boundaries. So they built on that foundation of, you know, ethnic barriers and sort of the class divisions in their church life. So the church was not actually confronting the culture, it was accommodating to the culture. And so that's a huge, huge piece that's related precisely to what we're going to see in Colossians 2. The other piece is that he says that when the Christian missionaries came to Rwanda, they were often in conflict with one another. They often exhibited a very sectarian, divisive way of conducting their ministries, so that you had Catholic missionaries, Catholic, you know, priests who were setting up parishes and all this, who were actively trying to thwart the efforts of Protestant missionaries. And what does that display to a culture like Rwanda, or any culture that's divided by tribal boundaries? All it's doing is showing that Christianity, the white man, comes and he has his own tribal boundaries, and they're in a power struggle just like these, you know, just like our own tribes are in power struggles. So the behavior, the attitude of the missionaries actually was undermining the gospel, and their own failure to confront the culture actually just set things up for a perfect storm for this genocide to happen in some ways. Thankfully, he says, Rwanda has not rejected the gospel. They've actually now rediscovered the full gospel that challenges these racial barriers. And they've become sort of Christianized for real this time, or kind of, it's sort of in a deeper way, than they had before. So, there's good news, there, because the Anglican Church has a bigger presence in Rwanda than it does in a lot of places. So a lot of conservative Anglican groups in North America are actually under Rwandan bishops, because you can't find very many conservative Anglican bishops in America. Let's talk about Appalachia. So again, the book I was sort of, one place you can get a picture of this is The Hillbilly Elegy by J.D. Vance. The part of the country with the highest, you know, Christian population, people who identify their Christian faith as sort of central to their identity. What you find there, what you find in his experience, in his description in the book, and more generally, is if you study the Second Great Awakening, is that the version of Christianity that has become so prevalent in Appalachia and sort of Bible Belt, Rust Belt area is a churchless Christianity. So if you go back to the Second Great Awakening, the book.
Who is that Finney? Who is the Second Great Awakening?
Yes. Okay. Finney, yeah, he was the most.
Not Whitfield. Whitfield was
the first Great Awakening, okay. Right. That was more in the Northeast in New England. The book on this, if you're interested in an interesting historical examination of the Second Great Awakening, is called The Democratization of American Christianity. Nathan Hatch, and his premise is basically that the principles of American democracy and individualism that fueled the War of Independence actually just got baptized and brought into the Christian faith almost unaltered in the Second Great Awakening. So you had this sort of, it was the revolution that the American War of Independence was not. It was kind of like America's version of the French Revolution, but in a religious sense. So there was a rejection of institutions, a rejection of hierarchy, a rejection of, you know, the sort of the establishment, the tradition. And it was very much fueled by American individualism. And so the version of the gospel that has pervaded the Bible Belt and Appalachia, the Rust Belt, is a churchless gospel. So you have all these people who identify as Christians and say their faith is very important to them. None of them go to church, you know. None of them. That's an overstatement. But a very large percentage of people in the South and in Appalachia just have no connection to a church at all. So the gospel then in that setting has nothing to do with cultural institutions. It has nothing to do with, you know, it doesn't address family allegiances. It leaves everything intact. Class distinctions, hostilities between groups. It doesn't infringe upon any of those aspects of the culture that are antithetical to the gospel that Paul proclaims.
What is the predominant of the churches that are there, though? I mean, you know, the stereotype for snake handlers and things like that. And I have been to one with a church in Moscow, first went to in Tennessee. It wasn't that extreme snake handler thing, but it was interesting. It was Baptist, but it wasn't like the Southern Baptist here. It almost felt like I was in a Sergeant York movie, like the old revival songs and very emotional kind of sermon. They would say something. Every time you'd say something, people would respond. But
absolutely.
There wasn't a whole lot of... a lot of meat to the content.
Yeah,
it was.
Was it Free Will Baptist?
I don't remember. I don't think so. But the other thing I remember is the pastor asked me to pray. I just met him like the night before. So I've had to have him twice in just random churches. And I just got pulled out a psalm. It's like, I don't, you know.
I'm not there you go. This. Good Presbyterian. Good Anglican here.
So I go up there and start reading it. And within a few seconds of it, everybody started praying. And Merritt was about one, and they pulled him out of the, Masha had taken him back, he started crying. It sounded like speaking in tongues, but they were all praying in English, but it was just this random, everybody pray. Yeah. It was very interesting.
That is a great, the Sergeant York movie too really gives you a good insight into
this.
I was raised in that,
everybody prays out loud.
Yeah. I mean, that's the Second Great Awakening in, 2.0. I mean, that's kind of just the extension of a lot of the things that started in the Second Great Awakening. And so the second point, and you see this in his book, Hillbilly Elegy, is that the churches that are present in Appalachia are either extreme Pentecostal snake handlers, or they are such again, divisive, sectarian groups that hate each other, and so you have, I mean, if you look at the denominations that have come out of Appalachia in the Bible Belt, it's just staggering the number of splits. You know, a lot of times they even share the same name, but they'll have a different, like, city after their name. A lot of Pentecostal groups have done this, you know, the Church of God of Franklin, Tennessee, you know, the Church of God of this group, you know, they've run out of names because there are so many splinter groups. You know, so you have the Church of Christ, and you've got like 14 branches of the Church of Christ. You know, you've got this group and that group. And,
Presbyterians
are just as bad, aren't we? In some senses, every church in America is plagued by sectarianism, but seems like the groups in Appalachia have a special emphasis or specialty in that. The sad thing, though, about many of these churches is that they are very insular, very much against the culture, very much suspicious of all the other churches out there. You know, they have a very pessimistic view of the world, so it's just sort of, you know, huddle up and hunker down. The world's coming to an end. So dispensational, pessimistic eschatology.
Flannery O'Connor's in her stories has a lot of takes on as well.
Absolutely. The Christ haunted South, right? That's, you know, a great phrase. So the churches that are there don't challenge the culture either. The churches that are there are not proclaiming a gospel that confronts and transforms the existing culture. I mean, that's what the church is called to do and to be, right? Is to not be against the culture necessarily, but to be a counterculture and a transformer of culture. The church is its own culture. We have rites and symbols and language and family lines and, you know, all of these things are cultural aspects that the church is embodying. We have a history, we have traditions, we have rites, all these things. But the church is not supposed to just stay insulated with those things. Those things are supposed to transform the culture where the church is. And so you don't see that happening in a lot of places in America. And so I've just picked Appalachia as an example. Now, let me describe, we're running out of time, but let me describe one more story that paints a very different picture of how the gospel can affect a society. So here's your reading. Things Fall Apart. This is, I can't pronounce this author's name, so I'm not even going to try. He's a Nigerian Christian. He actually died 3 or 4 years ago. This book was written in 1959. And it's a fictional story, but it's based on his own experiences. He grew up in a town in Nigeria where the first sort of Anglican mission was established. In Nigeria. And what you see here is how the Anglican missionaries in Nigeria established a church and preached a gospel that literally turned the world upside down in tribal Nigeria. It's a fascinating cultural, sociological study.
And it's done the right way. That's what
you're
saying.
Yes. Well, he does show some of the negative sides of sort of the colonialistic way that the British government, dealt with the people there in Nigeria. And he shows that there was one pastor who was, much better and another pastor who replaced him who was not so, wise and effective, but you get a very realistic picture, and it is a much more positive portrait in some ways. Now, if you look up reviews on this book, you know, all the reviews online are condemning, you know, he so well captures the evils of imperialism and colonialism and how they just destroyed their society and all that. Well, yeah, the gospel does that. so that's kind of the point. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas are described by the Jews of Thessalonica as turning the world upside down. And that's exactly what the gospel is supposed to do. So the missionaries came to these tribes in Nigeria, and they would live among the people. They would preach in the city square. They would get a hearing from the elders of the tribes, and they would gain some converts, and then eventually they built a church. And when they wanted to get land for the church, they asked for a piece of land from the leaders of the tribe, and they said, ha, 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 we'll play a trick on you. We'll give you the evil cemetery where all the witch doctors bury their, you know, their charms, and where all the, you know, the demonically possessed people are buried when they're... They gave them the spiritual, you know, sewer of the town for their church. And they said, you can have as much of this as you want. They said, we'll take it all. And they built their church right there. And they said, you know, all right, they'll be dead in a couple weeks. They weren't dead in a couple weeks. And so you just see this picture of them, you know, there were people in that society who were outcasts, who were taboo, who were unholy, who were unclean because of their birth, situations of their birth, or, you know, diseases that they had. Twins was an evil sign. So if you had twins, you were to just leave them in the woods and kill them. They would go rescue the twins. They would accept the members of society who were of this sort of untouchable class. And they would, they broke down barriers of clan and tribe and class. They totally ignored and even denounced the false gods and the idols and the superstitions, and basically said that, you know, all of this stuff is just false. It's all untrue, and your gods are basically worthless idols, and you need to come and worship the one true God. And the society began to unravel. And this is a quote from the book. One of the main characters in the book who is deeply troubled by what he sees happening in his culture as a result of the gospel coming. He says, the white man came quietly and peaceably with his religion. We were amused at his foolishness and allowed him to stay. Now he has won our brothers, and our clan can no longer act like one. He has put a knife on the things that held us together, and we have fallen apart. And that's, you know, basically a summary of what you see happen to the tribal boundaries and everything. Well,
when was that? When was...
That's late 1800s, I think, is when a lot of the missionaries were coming to Nigeria. We're basically out of time. So hopefully some of that is helpful in sort of getting a picture of what the gospel does. Just to sort of start into the next section of dealing with Colossians that we'll have to pick up with next week. This is what Paul means when he talks about the elementary principles of the world, the basic principles of the world. Paul takes a term that was applied in Greek, that was used in Greek philosophy to describe the physics of the natural world. Air, earth, water, fire. Those were the elementary principles of the natural world. That was like the periodic table of the world, so to speak. There was a fifth element, the quintessence, so the quintessential, the perfect element was the ether up in the heavens where the gods dwelt, right? But the building blocks of the natural world, earth, air, water, fire, Paul takes that term from sort of Greek philosophy and science, and he takes it and turns it into a sociological term. So he says that basically the world, cultures, societies have elementary principles. They have foundational principles. They have, every society has building blocks. And those building blocks are things like holiness, purity, and sacrifice. So who's in and who's out? Who's, what class is better? What class is worse? What things are holy? What things are not holy? What things are cursed? What things are, you know, reserved for only a special priestly class? How do you atone for sin? You know, scapegoating and a lot of just the culture ways of dealing with offenses. You know, when somebody commits a sin against the land, how do you atone for that? If you murder somebody else, what's the way of dealing with that? Through sacrificing to the gods to appease them. And those are the building blocks of any society. Any society. Even our own secular society has those building blocks in it. It doesn't involve blood and guts and evil spirits and witch doctors like you see in tribal, you know, situations. But it does involve very real divisions of you know, the sort of the priestly class and the how do you you know, atone for the sins of people sacrificing to your gods, and it's much more sort of abstract and philosophical, but it's all there. It's all still there. And if you go and you mess with those elementary principles, you have destroyed the society. You have turned it upside down. You have totally rearranged it. And that's what the cross does. That's what the gospel does. Christ has delivered us from the elementary principles of the world. The world is no longer the same when the gospel comes and destroys all those barriers. There is no longer something, you know, there's no longer a distinction between the sacred and the profane. There's no longer a holy, in the church, in the body of Christ, there's no longer holy and not holy, or sacred and not sacred, or priestly and not priestly, or, you know, this class versus that class, this race versus that race. The way of sacrifice, you know, is through Christ. That's the summary, just the sort of the heart of the matter.
So Paul's divisions are the Judaizers, I mean the Jews and the Gentiles, right? I mean, he's trying to bring those Christians who think you have to be Jewish, and,
yes,
you know, trying to make those distinctions. The Jewish Christians are higher. than the Gentile Christians?
Yeah. Yeah. So the evil, the threat of the Judaizers is that what they are trying to do is to preserve that old way of life under the distinctions of Torah. Torah is not evil in that it sets up distinctions. Torah is actually accommodating the situation in the world that is already divided. So Torah is not God creating distinctions that were not there before. Torah is a way of accommodating a fallen world, and actually it's the first step toward undoing the divisions that were caused by the curse of Eden and the curse of Babel, where people were alienated from God and from one another. So Torah is God's first step in the war against the flesh, because it's the flesh that sets up all these distinctions. It's the flesh, sinful flesh, that erects all these boundaries. And so circumcision, Torah, are strikes at the heart of flesh. But when Christ comes, if you want to stay, Torah becomes just another world religion with its own boundaries that have now been made obsolete. So if you go to Judaism, it might be an attractive alternative, because if you're undergoing persecution from Rome, being a Jew is actually a safer place to be than being a Christian. So Judaism was an attractive alternative, but it's really just another world religion now, because Christ has made all those divisions and all those distinctions totally obsolete. And so that's the threat of Judaism, is that it's trying to, you know, preserve all the boundaries that Christ has come to destroy.
And that's what Colossians teaches.
Yeah, and the way we enter that new humanity, the body of Christ, is that new creation. It is that new humanity that has been stripped of the flesh and the fleshly divisions, freed from the elementary principles of the world. And the way we enter that new creation, the way we enter that new society, is through baptism. And that's Paul's argument here, and in Galatians, and in other Ephesians and other places. That's all we have time for today. Hopefully that was helpful, and that next time we can sort of get into a little bit more of the details. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the good news of the gospel, that Christ has come to redeem us, to deliver us from elementary principles of the world and from sinful flesh, so that we can live as members of your new creation, members of the new and living humanity in the body of Christ. Fill us with your Spirit and help us to live out that gospel in your church and in our relationships with one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.